Good to be with you again this morning, and good to see many familiar faces. I know a lot of you, though I was thankful at Covey McCoy last month to be able to meet some of you for the first time, and then I know there are others here that I've never met before, and so I look forward to meeting you after the service today. My family and I are grateful for the opportunity to visit with you all today and to have a fellowship lunch with you, and we are thankful to you as well for that opportunity. This morning we're going to look at a passage in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 21. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles there with me to Matthew 21 and verse 12. Matthew 21 begins with Jesus' triumphal entry. And so this brings us now into the final week of Jesus' earthly life. This is where Matthew remains throughout the rest of the book of Matthew. And so it's right after his triumphal entry that we'll begin our passage today, which is at verse 12, and we'll go down to verse 22 of the 21st chapter here in Matthew. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version, and as I read, let's receive this, not as the Word of man, but as the Word of our Creator and our Redeemer. Matthew 21, verses 12 to 22. This is God's most holy Word. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now, in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." And we'll end the reading of God's Word there at verse 22. And may the Lord bless His Word as we look at it together this morning. Well, a few years ago, my family and I decided that we would take a little adventure and plant our first garden in our backyard. And for some of you who have experience in gardening, this may seem like no big deal, but for us, this was kind of a first-time thing we were getting into, and so it was a little bit of a big deal to us. And so one of the first things that we did, of course, was figure out what all needs to be done to have a successful garden, because we didn't just want to have a plot of dirt, and we didn't just want to put seeds in the plot of dirt, but we actually wanted there to be some vegetable plants, and we wanted there to be vegetables growing on those plants. That was the whole purpose of starting the garden in the first place, is so that we could have some vegetables to eat. And as we look at our passage this morning, we're reminded of cultivating, like cultivating a garden. What are the things that need to be done in a garden to make sure that plants are growing, that plants are healthy, and that fruit is being produced? And that's the subject that the Lord brings to our minds here in this passage. The importance of cultivating, of course, not cultivating a garden of dirt to produce vegetables, but cultivating spiritual fruit in our lives. And the reason Jesus speaks of this, as he makes plain for us here in this passage, is because he wants us to know that though we may profess to have faith in him, if there is not the existence of real spiritual fruit in our lives, then it's quite possible that our profession is not entirely true, that we then would be, of all people, to be pitied. Because as Jesus teaches us here, those without any fruit, Any is an important word there. But those without any fruit, like the Jews in his day, are actually under the judgment of God. And so he wants us to learn from that by calling to our attention. If we profess to be his disciples, if we profess to have faith in him as Savior, then we need to make sure that fruit is in our lives and we are cultivating greater fruitfulness in our lives. And Jesus says the way we are to do that is not in our own strength, but it's to seek him, it's to seek his grace through faith-filled, believing prayer. And that very much is the main point that the Lord brings to us from these verses today, that we are to cultivate fruitfulness in our lives by seeking the Lord's grace through faith-filled prayer, through faith-filled prayer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, let's look at the text here. And the first thing I want us to note from this passage is that many of the Jews in Jesus' day were fruitless. Many of the Jews in Jesus' day were fruitless. And so remember, Jesus here with his disciples in tow had just made his triumphal entry. They had just come into the city of Jerusalem. They had been making a long journey. Remember, Jesus spent a lot of his time in Galilee, which was north of Jerusalem. They had been slowly making this long journey down south to Judea. And so here, finally, they had reached their destination. And upon entering the city of Jerusalem, Matthew highlights for us two specific events that took place in the life of Jesus. And I want us to look at them briefly and individually. And the first event is what we see here, verses 12 and 13. And so if you look at verse 12, we're told, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." Now, in the New Testament, whenever it speaks of Jesus or the disciples going to the temple, it's often not saying that they went into the actual temple building itself, but went to the temple complex in general. And that's what Jesus did here. When he encountered these money changers and these people selling animals, he had come into what was known as the court of the Gentiles, which was one of the many courts at the larger temple complex. And in order to understand why are there money changers at this at the temple complex and why are there people selling animals, we have to remember what was going on in Jerusalem at the time. It was the Feast of Passover. And so this was the time when all the Jews from all over, not just in Jerusalem, had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. But for those and so there, at the time, millions of Jews from all over the world in the city. And yet for those who had come from outside of Jerusalem, such as the Galilean Jews from the north where Jesus had just come from, one of the things they had to do as upon their arrival was pay the annual temple tax. This is something that all of the Jews had to pay every year that would help provide for the needs of the temple. But for those from outside the city of Jerusalem, in order to pay the temple tax, you first needed to exchange your own currency for the accepted currency, just like we have to do today when we go to a different country. And that's why Jesus here encountered money changers at the temple. Then at the same time, many of the Jews, when they would come at this time of the year, they would also offer sacrifices to the Lord while in Jerusalem. And for those who didn't want to bring their animals all the way down from Galilee, for instance, they could purchase animals when they got to Jerusalem. And so people were there selling animals for that very purpose at the temple complex. And of course, normally you would sacrifice sheep, but for the poor, you could sacrifice doves. And that's why Matthew tells us doves were being sold there as well. And most likely this all began as a way to help the foreign Jews as they would come to worship the Lord. But as you can probably imagine, over time, those exchanging the money and those selling the animals started taking advantage of the foreigners. A week from tomorrow, I'm sure this has been announced in your congregation, is the RP night at the Indianapolis Indians baseball game. And I know in Bloomington and my family, we're looking forward to this, but as I remember that, about a handful of years ago when we were there, I think maybe it was the first time that we had gone as a family, there was a man going around selling cotton candy. And for me, this really did not have much appeal, but for a particular child of mine, this had a great appeal. And so wanting to make this a fun experience for my son, I decided, okay, cotton candy is a big mistake, by the way, but I decided at the time that I would go get the cotton candy, only then to be told that it cost $4. Now, okay, $4 is really not that much money, but if you think about it, it probably cost, what, a quarter to make the cotton candy they were selling to me, if that. But they knew, right, I probably have a child who wants cotton candy. There's nowhere else I can get cotton candy at the baseball game. I can't make my own cotton candy, so they can charge whatever they want and take full advantage of that opportunity. And that's exactly what was going on here with these money changers and those selling the animals. They knew the foreigners had no other options, so they took advantage of it, and they ripped them off. That's what was happening. And that is why Jesus, in his righteous anger, drove them out of the temple complex. Because as he says in verse 13, "And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And there in the first part of the quotation, he's quoting from Isaiah 56, which we read earlier in the service. So instead of being used as a place for prayer, the temple grounds were being used for business transactions, and it was being used for corrupt business transactions. He also drove them out because they were in the court of the Gentiles, keeping the Gentiles from being able to worship. And yet Isaiah 56 says that it's to be a house of prayer for all nations. And so that's the first event. The second event is then what we see in verses 14 to 16. So verse 14 and 15, first, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And so after driving out the money changers and so forth from the temple, the blind and the lame start coming to Jesus, and Jesus starts healing them. And then not only that, Matthew says, the children who were there see Jesus, and they start praising him, saying that he's the Son of David, and they're singing his praises. You'll remember that's the same thing that happened when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And yet, look how the chief priests and scribes, the Jewish leaders, responded to all of this. Matthew says that they were indignant. "Jesus, don't you hear what these kids are saying about you? Such blasphemy is coming out of their mouths. Why don't you tell them to be quiet?" And yet, look at how Jesus responds. Here, quoting from Psalm 8, which we sang earlier, verse 16. "Have you not read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" Jesus, in essence, says, "Yes, I hear them. And no, I will not tell them to be quiet, because they're doing exactly what they should be doing, praising God and praising the Son of David, which I am." So putting these two events together, right? Instead of using the temple grounds as a place to commune with God in prayer, as it was designed to be used from the very beginning, the Jews had disregarded God's purposes and made it a place for selfish gain. And then on top of that, instead of responding to the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus Christ, instead of praising him like the children were, they would not receive him, and they were furious when others would praise him. And you see, what Matthew is showing us in all of this is that in these two instances, is that generally speaking, the Jewish people in his day were fruitless. They were just like the fig tree that Jesus then would encounter with his disciples the next morning. And that's what we see in verses 17 and following. "Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves." Mark tells us in his account that it was not the season for figs, but there was something different about this particular fig tree. It had leaves on it. And on a fig tree, if there were leaves, there would ordinarily be fruit. Maybe not fully ripened fruit, but there would be fruit on it. And yet, as we see here in verse 19, despite its outward appearance, there was not one. Not a single fig for Jesus to eat. And you see, so it was with the many Jews in Jesus' day. They had the leaves, if you will. They professed to be the people of God. They even outwardly acted as the people of God. And so you would expect to see the fruit. They had the leaves on the tree, as it were. And yet, despite all outward appearances, there's none. There's just rebellion, unbelief, and opposition. And that's what we are to see here. Commentator J.C. Ryle puts it nicely. He says, "That fig tree full of leaves but barren of fruit was a striking emblem of the Jewish church when our Lord was upon earth. The Jewish church had everything to make an outward show. It had the temple, the priesthood, the daily service, the yearly feast, the Old Testament scriptures, the courses of the Levites, the morning and evening sacrifice. But beneath these goodly leaves, the Jewish church was utterly destitute of fruit. It had no grace, no faith, no love, no humility, no spirituality, no real holiness, no willingness to receive its Messiah. And that's tragic, and yet that's what the Lord wants us to see. The Jews in Jesus' day, many of them were fruitless. That's the first point I want us to consider. The second point I want us to consider today, as we continue looking at the passage, is that the Jews in Jesus' day would be judged for their fruitlessness. So again, looking at verse 19 in particular, we read, "And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' And immediately the fig tree withered away." Now, we have to understand here, just like with the when he drove the money changers out of the temple, Jesus is not having a temper tantrum because it's early in the morning and he can't find breakfast. That's not what is happening here. But rather, he's using this fig tree to make a point for his disciples who are with him and for us to learn today. And it's really a symbolic action to make a point. And the point he's making here is this. Because of the leaves, there should be fruit on the tree, but there's not. Therefore, the tree deserves to be destroyed. It's a worthless tree. And of course, the tree represents fruitless Israel at the time. As we just saw, there should have been fruit. They were the professing people of God. They had the sacrifices of God. They had the scriptures and the promises of God. They had the Levitical priesthood of God. And yet for many of them, they were false professors. They were hypocrites. They were pretenders. And therefore, like the fig tree, Jesus says they were cursed and they would perish. Commentator John Legg puts it this way. He says, "It," that is the withering of the fig tree, "points to and illustrates his wrath against and judgment upon those hypocrites who, while they profess to be his people, his covenant people, do not produce the fruits of praise, worship, submission, and righteous obedience." So Jesus is saying to his disciples, I want you to know, fruitless Israel in our day is condemned Israel. And this promise of condemnation would come upon the fruitless Jews in two ways, both immediately and then ultimately as well. And the immediate fulfillment would happen roughly 40 years later when the Romans would siege Jerusalem in 70 AD. Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" And Jesus had promised this would happen, that the temple would be destroyed. And as we know from history, it was destroyed when the Roman army entered the city and demolished the temple, thereby doing away with the sacrificial system and the false practices of the Jews as well. But at the time, not only was the temple destroyed, the whole city was destroyed, including most of its inhabitants. The ancient historian, Jewish historian Josephus says roughly 1 million people were killed in the siege of Jerusalem. And as Jesus foretold in the withering of the fig tree, and in his words in Matthew 24, that's the immediate punishment for their fruitlessness in particular. Their fruitlessness. But even the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD was only a foretaste of what is to come at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, John the Baptist had warned the Jews about this. When he was baptizing in the Jordan River, John said to many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, this is Matthew 3, verses 10 to 12, he says, "Every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He goes on to say, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me," that's Jesus, "is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, in those days, when the wheat was to be harvested, it was laid out on what was known as a threshing floor, and yet because they needed the kernels of wheat, that's what they would use, they first had to be separated, the kernels had to be separated from all the other stuff, what's called the chaff. And so often they would get an ox with a sled tied behind it, and on the sled there would be many stones, and the ox with his sled of stones would go over it, and that would kind of crush all the kernels, and so you'd have this separation of the kernels from the chaff. But in order to, you still had to separate them, so in order to do that, the farmer would get his winnowing fan, essentially his pitchfork, start picking up scoops of this stuff on the threshing floor, throwing it up, and then the kernels, because they were heavy, they'd come straight back down. But the chaff, all the worthless stuff, was so light in weight that the wind, they would do this at a particular location, the wind would blow it off to the side. And so you just keep doing that, keep doing that, and then eventually you have two large piles. Here are the kernels that you're going to use. Here's all the chaff that you're not going to use. And so then he would finish up by sweeping all the kernels into the barn to save them for future use, but then sweeping up all the chaff to do what with? To burn and to get rid of. And here in Matthew 3, John says, the fruitless are the chaff, and when Jesus returns, they'll be burned in the unquenchable fires. The Jews in Jesus' day should have submitted to their king, should have lived for him in righteousness, but they didn't and they wouldn't because they weren't true people of God. They were hypocrites. And Jesus says, like the fig tree, they will perish. Now, we can talk about the fruitless Jews of Jesus' day all day long, but of course the reason this is in our Bibles is not just to give us a history lesson. It's so that we apply the point Jesus was making for his disciples in our own lives today. And so the third point I want us to consider today is that we too, Jesus says, are to be fruitful, lest we too are judged by the Lord. As we just saw, like the fig tree, the Jews would be judged for their fruitlessness no matter what they professed to believe, no matter what they said. And likewise, what we need to realize is that the same thing is true for us. Even today. And this is the warning implied in the passage. This is what Jesus wants us to get from it today. Now, Jesus, back in Matthew 7:17, said, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And here he's talking about believers and unbelievers, true believers and true unbelievers. He says that the believers are good trees, and as such, they always bear good fruit. Now, as we talk about, though, we have to be careful at the same time, because he's not saying that it has to be perfect fruit. He's not saying that it will be perfect fruit. He's saying that there will be existent fruit. Very important term. That is, in the lives of true believers, there is submission to Christ as King and Savior. There is faith in Him. There is repentance of sins. There is love and humility and faithfulness and kindness and forgiveness. There is service to Christ and worship of Christ. There is sorrow for sin and a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Again, not that these things will ever be found in perfection this side of heaven, but the fruits of the Spirit will be existent, at least to some degree, in the lives of God's people. And of course, that's not because these works save us. It's not what Jesus is saying. That's not because these works play a part in our salvation. That's also not what Jesus is saying. It's because the works are the proof of the saving work that he has already done in us. And so I mentioned earlier this garden that we planted a few years back in my house. And if you would have come back later that summer to visit the garden, thankfully you would have seen not just vegetable plants growing up, but you actually would have seen peppers and basil growing in the garden. And as first-time gardeners, that was encouraging to us because that meant our ignorance hasn't killed any of the plants here, but the plants are doing well and they're alive. And how do we know that? Because the peppers are there, right? And that's the proof of it. And that's what Jesus is saying here, right? The peppers don't make a plant a good plant or not. They're the evidence of it. They're the result of it. And that's what Jesus is saying. Good trees always bear good spiritual fruit to some degree. The good fruit does not make you a good tree, by no means. The good fruit is simply the result of God having made you a good tree. And so Jesus says, if there's no good fruit, none whatsoever, then that means we're not a good tree. That means we're not a good tree no matter what we say we believe, no matter what we happen to do. Jesus says in Matthew 7:19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As we saw with the fig tree, fruitless trees are cursed trees, and that's the issue here. And yet, notice, Jesus did not curse the fig tree because it did not have as many figs on it as he would have liked. He did not curse the fig tree because it did not have as many figs on it as he thought there should be. No, he cursed the fig tree because there was not one single fig. And you realize, if he would have seen just one tiny fig on the tree, he would not have cursed it. It would not have been withered at all. And so too, he will not curse those of us who do not bear as much fruit in our lives as we should. Though that does not give us an excuse, of course. he will curse those who have no fruit whatsoever. Because those who are utterly fruitless, though they may profess to be saved, Jesus says, that's not actually the case. And that's what he wants us to consider. We can profess to be God's people. We can be members of God's church. We can look in some ways like God's people, just like the Jewish scribes and Pharisees in his day. But if there is not one single evidence of fruit in our lives, then we need to pray and think seriously about our profession of faith. And I realize that's something we don't like to think about, but I want to ask you this morning, does that describe you? As you look seriously at your own life, are there any figs on the fig tree of your life? Are the fruits of the Spirit existent to some degree? Is there any repentance in your life? Is there any real faith in the Lord? Is there any hungering for more and more of the Lord? Again, it's not going to be perfect, but Jesus says it will be existent. Again, commentator John Legg says, the king requires faith and obedience, fruit and righteousness, not just form and profession. There needs to be true spiritual fruit in our lives if we profess to be true, good spiritual trees. We need to be fruitful Christians. And therefore, the point Jesus is driving us to, and this is the fourth and final point I want us to consider, is that we then, as the professing people of God, need to, like a garden, cultivate fruitfulness in our lives, how he tells us to, which is by seeking his grace, the grace of Christ, through faith-filled prayer. And so again, after Jesus had caused the fig tree to wither away, Matthew goes on to tell us in verses 20 and 21, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. Now, Jesus is clearly using hyperbole here. He's exaggerating to make a point. And the point is, by faith, you disciples can do what seems to be utterly impossible. Like speak to a fruitless fig tree and cause it to wither. Or, in the other example he gives, speak to a mountain and cause it to move. And yet notice what he says about that. It's not in your strength or our strength that these things could be done. But rather, it's by faith and it's because of the strength of the object of their faith, Jesus Christ himself. In other words, what he's saying to his disciples is, disciples, if you are trusting in me and you are trusting in my righteousness and my mighty power, then you can move a mountain. You can do the seemingly impossible. That's what Jesus wants them to get here. And so too, that's what he wants us to understand, that by faith in him, we can do what is seemingly impossible. And of course, I think we could probably talk all day long about the many, many applications that could come from this, but is not bearing spiritual fruit a seemingly impossible thing to do? A few years ago, I read the biography of Robert Murray McShane. Some of you may have heard of him before. He was a Presbyterian pastor in Scotland in the 19th century. And in fact, he was only a pastor for 7 years. He died at the age of 29. And if you look at his life, he was a faithful man, but he didn't really accomplish anything that was noteworthy that we would remember. And yet the reason he is still widely known today, and the reason I wanted to read his biography in particular, is because he was a man known for his holiness in particular. He was a man who had such a love and a passion for the Lord that it made him stick out among all the rest. And as I read through his biography, that's what stuck out to me the most. And so I found myself thinking, as I was reading this, if only I could be like Robert Murray McShane. If only I could have such love for the Lord. If only I could have such faith in the Lord. If only I could be so passionate for the Lord and to live in this way. And yet as I thought these things in the back of my mind, I was also doubtful thinking, but that's never going to happen. But that's never going to happen. Do you ever feel like that? You want to grow in holiness, but it seems like an impossibility. Jesus, why don't you just tell me to move a mountain? Then maybe I'll grow in my love for you. And yet that's what we see here. We feel that way. It seems like an impossibility. And when it comes to us and when it's up to us, it is an impossibility. We cannot bear the spiritual fruit on our own. But Jesus says, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying it's up to you. I'm saying it's by faith you can move the mountain. By faith, you can bear spiritual fruit in your life. By faith, no matter how impossible it is, you can bear more and more fruit on your good tree because of Jesus Christ, because of the one you are trusting in and united to by faith. A commentator, Dan Duriani, says, faith can move a mountain, though not because of the strength of our faith, but because of the strength of our Lord, the one in whom we are trusting. You see, it's by virtue of his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his resurrection from the dead, that we then, who trust in him, are able to bear the fruits of righteousness. That is how we are able to forsake sin. That is how we are able to grow in our love for the Lord, because as believers, we are united to the Lord himself, who gives us that ability in him. And as he says here, we have to believe that. We have to believe not in ourselves, but in his power and in his promises as our Lord and our Savior. Because again, it's through faith in him that he says we'll be able to move the mountain. And this is why Paul, in Romans 6, after telling us that we as believers in Christ are dead to the power of sin, that is, we never have to give in to any temptation to sin, Paul goes on to say in Romans 6:11, likewise, right, in light of that truth that you as believers are dead to the power of sin, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, people of God, you are dead to the power of sin. Now believe it. Believe it so that it impacts your life. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 21 as well, that no matter how impossible it may seem, in Christ we can move the mountain and bear fruit. And yet, notice the way he wants to give us that increasing ability and that strength that we need to bear the fruit. He says it's through the means of faith-filled prayer. It's through the means of faith-filled prayer. If you look at, finally, verse 22, Jesus says, "In whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, he's not giving us an unconditional promise here. He's simply acknowledging and reminding us that believing faith-filled prayer is powerful and it is effective. It is the means through which God has ordained to work in the lives of his people. And as it pertains to bearing spiritual fruit, he says, prayer is one of the great means through which I will give you my enabling grace. Matthew 7, verse 7, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And he says that, do you know, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, after he had just explained to them, here's how a disciple lives. And the disciples are thinking, how could I ever do this? And he says, here's how you can do it. Come to me, ask me, and I will give you that ability. Jesus says prayer is the key that unlocks the treasure room of his grace for us. In other words, without faith-filled prayer that trusts in the power and promises of Christ on our behalf, that's how we'll be fruitless. But if we are to be fruitful, then what we need to do is come to him and rely upon him and abide in him through prayer. And again, that's the main point he wants us to get from this passage. And so let us then, as the temple of God, be a house of prayer. Let us be those who are constantly and diligently and regularly seeking the face and the grace of our Lord, believing in him, trusting in him, even expecting that he will give us the things that we need to move the mountains in our lives, to forsake sin and to love him more and more. Commentator John Broadus once said, one may be a truly industrious man and yet poor in temporal things, but one cannot be a truly praying man and be poor in spiritual things. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He says, let us be sure that no time is so well spent in every day as that which we spend upon our knees. Upon our knees. Jesus says, brothers and sisters, fruitfulness, you cultivate that fruit in your life by seeking him and his grace, through prayer that is full of faith in him and in his power, that we go to our gracious and our victorious Savior, and we trust in him and we rely that he is the one. As we abide in him, he will give us the faith and the strength and the growth we need. We all know the words of Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, where we're told, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So as we think of Matthew 21 today, let's hear the message that Christ has for us. Let's cultivate fruitfulness by seeking His grace through faith-filled prayer. Let's do that now and pray and ask for His grace that He might grow us even today. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this portion of Your Word. We're thankful for the warnings that You give to us and the instructions that we need. And Lord, we very much do not want to be fig trees without any figs on them. We want to be fruitful trees. But Lord, we cannot bear fruit on our own, and so we look to You, our Lord Jesus, and we pray that You would be working in us to bear the fruit. We pray that You, Holy Spirit, would be bringing the work of Christ to bear in our lives more and more, that we might be living out and bearing the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask, God, that You would impress this portion of Your Word upon our hearts this morning. We thank You that while You call us to bear fruit, You do not say that we need to find the power and the strength and the ability on our own, but rather we need to simply rely and depend upon and trust and pray to and abide in the One who is our Savior, the One who will give us the ability to bear fruit in our lives. And Lord, we pray that You would cause us even this week to grow in relying upon You in prayer. We pray that You would even use this prayer now this morning to bring great fruitfulness into our lives, even this day. Lord, forgive us for all the ways that we live as hypocrites, and give us Your grace that we might more and more show out the reality of our faith, that we would see and the world would see and You would see, and it would be evident to all that we not only profess to be Your people, but we are those who have truly been changed by You, and we truly are Your people in Jesus Christ. Do Your good work in us even today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.